Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to finish Ephesians chapter 3 today by looking at Paul's closing prayer to the chapter, to the first section of the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in verses 14 through 21 today. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's go before the Lord in prayer once more. Father, you are holy. Your word is holy. And I pray today, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what this word is saying, what this prayer is from Paul to the Ephesus church, as well as to us, Lord. Grant that we might be strengthened, Lord. Father, I pray that as your word goes forth today as seed, that it would find its way into good soil, that it would bring good fruit into the hearts and minds of all who would grab hold of it, Lord. I pray that you would sanctify your saints this day in the truth of your word. Father, I pray that you would justify sinners this day through the word of your gospel. Lord, I pray above all that you would be glorified in the preaching and the speaking of your word, Lord. So help me today, as a sinful man, to preach, to proclaim a word that is holy. Give me grace and give us ears to hear. Would you send your spirit, that your spirit might be alive in each one of us. As you have made us alive together in Christ, make your word alive in our hearts, in our inner being, that we might be sanctified once again. In Jesus' name, amen. Title this morning for Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 is a prayer for your sanctification. As Paul is praying here, it's for the sanctification of Christ's church, which is a lifelong process. It's progressive. And I was thinking the other day, driving down the road about, and we all fall into this category, no matter how old or young you are, we have all grown up with this desire for instant gratification. For some in the older generation, as well as the younger, it probably, to the best of my knowledge, began with the credit system, right? We see something that we want. Our society's built around this. But we see something we want, and rather than to do what they did in the old days, to save and to labor to purchase this thing, now we can just have it instantly, right? And we've all grown up in this. It's gotten worse with the advent of the internet and social media, right? Anything that I want to buy, I can just get on Amazon and it'll be at my door tomorrow, right? It wasn't that way at one time. My kids will never know what it's like to wait for something, because it's just the age in which we live in, right? But that's not how sanctification works. That's why I bring it up, right? It's a lifelong process. However, justification, as God counts us righteous by the person and work of Jesus Christ, that salvation is instant, right? But again, he's praying for our sanctification here. And there are a couple things I was thinking through that where we can't exactly cheat the system, right? I've always been fascinated with investing, right? You can't cheat that system. You don't set back $100 and have a nice nest egg 40 years later, 30 years later, if you want to retire. It doesn't work that way, right? You have to put a little in and put a little in and put a little in and put a little in, and over the span of your life, something great has been acquired. Or with planting a seed, my wife likes to garden. My sons like to garden now, right? And when you plant a seed, I've used this a lot, but you don't get tomatoes the next morning, right? It takes a time and a season for that to grow, right? And kind of like the investing thing, as that plant puts off that bud and you see the first fruit, you get excited, right? As well as playing the guitar. I can speak from experience in that. I did not pick up a guitar and just know what I was doing, right? Certainly God had gifted me in a way, but I had to grow in that, right? It took a time and a season, and I'm still learning, right? Still investing, and the plants are still growing in the garden. It's a progressive work. Justification, again, it is immediately. When the Lord justifies us, we are counted righteous because of who Christ is and what Christ has done before the Father. But our sanctification is a lifelong process of growing in the grace, knowledge, and the love of God. I like how the 1693 Baptist Catechism answers the question, what is sanctification? It says, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more, because it's progressive, to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And this is what Paul's praying for here, is our sanctification. He's praying for our progressive sanctification. And how do we know that? By the use of the words "for this reason" in verse 1 as well as in verse 14. For this reason is in reference to the rich doctrine that Paul has established for us in chapters 1 and 2. Right? He did pray at the end of chapter 1 concerning what he has spoken in chapter 1, but yet he's still reaching back into all the doctrine that he has just piled upon us. Right? He's praying accordingly. It's for this reason, right? He really reiterates much of this doctrine in the first half of chapter 3. In verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he doesn't ever go on with the prayer. Rather, he refers back to what he's already said in chapter 2. It's so important to understand the distinction between Jew and Gentile. It has been accomplished in Christ that we are now one new man, that he has to reiterate it. Paul has established the doctrine, and going forward will give us the application that flows from this doctrine. As I've said several times, chapters 1 through 3 are the rich doctrine, what Christ has done. Chapters 4 through 6 are therefore out of response to what Christ has done, go therefore and do. As well as in chapter 6, we'll see how to fight as a believer. As we look at the armor. That's right. Chapter 1 is our rich spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Amazing chapter. Followed by a prayer that the Father would give us the spirit of wisdom. Looking back at chapter 1, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to these spiritual blessings, and that we would know the hope to which he has called us. He then in chapter 2 unfolds the gospel to us in the first half of the chapter, and in the second half of the chapter he reveals the mystery of the Gentiles being made one in Christ with the Jews. one church, one body, one building, one temple. One temple. A detail so weighty that again he repeats it in the opening of chapter 3 before he prays. So for the outline today, first, in verses 14 through 15, we see the petition. Secondly, in verses 16 through 19, the particulars of this petition. And in that, within that, there's 3 points: the prayer for strength, the prayer for comprehension, prayer for filling. And lastly, third, we see the purpose of this petition in verses 20 and 21. So let's look at verses 14 and 15 at the petition. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." He says, for this reason, which I just spoke of, right? Because of everything that he has already spoken in chapters 1 through 3, it's for this reason. He says, I bow my knees. This is the posture of prayer that Paul took. As he begins to pray for our sanctification, standing was a custom to the Jews as they would pray. I do believe it was with their hands in a position like this, as they would stand and pray. However, bowing communicates humble submission and worship, and was often used in prayers that were utter desperation. Right? In Daniel chapter 6, the king Darius has put out a decree that no one should worship but him for, was it 30 days or something along those lines, right? Daniel 6:10 says that when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chambers open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Obviously, Daniel would go to a lion's den and God would rescue him. But you see Daniel on his knees in utter desperation before God, not because necessarily of a crazy decree that Darius had made, but Israel is in captivity. Right? And he prays desperately before the Lord. Even more intense than that, I think, is the picture of Stephen, the first recorded martyr. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 60, it says, he's being stoned, by the way, as this goes on. He says, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice." This is in utter desperation. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. With this, how important is your sanctification to Paul? It is of utmost importance. It is a desperate matter as he bows his knees before the Father, it says. Paul's prayer is directed to the Father, to the originator of all life, which is proper because this is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, it says, Jesus writes, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So Paul here is in a posture upon his knees, crying out to the Father, the author of life. Here we see the posture as well as the direction of his prayer. And why is he praying to the Father in verse 15? He's praying for every family in heaven and on earth, right? Interesting why they use the word every. I believe King James uses the word the whole, which I like better. The word every here comes from the word pas in the Greek, and it can mean the whole. Right? We see the same word used back in chapter 2, verse 21, when he says, "In whom the whole structure," that's what he's talking about, right? The building, the household, the church, the body, the elect, those who belong to Christ, right? And so that's what he's referring to here when he says every. He says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Paul is petitioning the Father on our behalf. Before we even get to the particulars of this prayer, we see the weightiness of it through his posture. We should see the weightiness of Paul's prayer. This is a desperate matter. Your personal sanctification is a severe matter. It is critical to the church, to Christ, for the glory of God. And so he prays desperately concerning you and I. And we see the particulars of this prayer moving into verse 16 through 19. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. First, in verse 16 and 17a, the first part of 17, we see a prayer for strength. If you would like to jot down on a notepad or underline in your Bible some key words that kind of drive the particulars of this prayer, in verse 16, you'll see the word strengthened. You'll see in verse 18, the word comprehend. And in verse 19, the word filled. This is what Paul is praying for us, a prayer for strength, for comprehension, and for filling. First, we see a prayer for strength. He says that according to the riches of his glory, right? This refers to the supply, the riches of his glory, a supply that is inexhaustible, right? Romans 9:22-23 says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which has been prepared beforehand for glory? The riches of his glory for vessels of mercy could be a little bit confusing. I think of a few years ago, we had a bank robbery in Eufaula. A man was killed by the bank robber, took a hostage, drove down the road, got off on a dead-end road. Hostage was injured. The bank robber was killed, right? And you think about that bank robber and the tragedy that has taken place. And I think of the vessel of wrath he's talking about in this text, right? And you think about what possesses a person to do something like that. Right? But then you can look at that and go, oh, the riches of his glory that he has bestowed upon me, upon us. The riches of his glory, he has shown grace to us. Right? The riches of his glory are experienced through the greatness of his character, displayed to us through his grace and mercy and compassion, the forgiveness he grants to sinners who are in Christ, right? In chapter 1, verse 7, we saw that it was according to the justification was according to the riches of his grace, right? We have redemption and forgiveness through the riches of his grace. The inexhaustible riches of his grace is the source of our justification. And here we see that the inexhaustible riches of his glory is the supply for the strength in our sanctification. Verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The verb here is strengthened, and it's important to understand that it's a passive verb. We see that because it has to be granted to you by God. It's not an inner strength that we can muster up. Right? It's not something you can produce in your own self. It's a passive verb, to be strengthened. It must be granted. That's why Paul is praying so desperately that God would grant you through the riches of his glory, grant you to be strengthened, right? The word strengthened to be made firm, to be strong, right? What, in what way? With power. How? Through the Spirit. Where? In your inner being, right? We need spiritual, we need spiritual power that comes through the Holy Spirit, as we see here. Jesus established this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before he ascended to the Father. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." For what purpose? "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," right? We need spiritual power from the Holy Spirit in order to be a faithful witness according to Acts chapter 1, right? And being a faithful witness is more than just speaking the truth. We must also walk in it. Our lives must reflect it, right? We must be strengthened with power through the Spirit, right? Jesus explaining what he was saying in John 6, verse 63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." We need to be strengthened, which comes through the riches of God's glory. We need to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in our inner being. 1 Corinthians 1:18 said, "It is folly for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's folly to those without the Spirit," right? It is the Spirit whom reveals Christ to us. Therefore, it is the power of God, because we are made alive together with Christ, as it said in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, in order to grow in sanctification. We must be strengthened with power through the Spirit. Where? In our inner man. It's in the inner man. You can try to change the outside all you want, but it's useless unless it is the overflow of change that happens on the inside. On the inside. It's a heart matter. We need a heart transplant from the Holy Spirit that God grants through the word of the cross, right? Consider Paul, who's writing this letter. He talks about himself in Acts 22 and verse 3. He says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as for all you are this day." Paul was amongst the best of the Jews, with the strictest of adherence to God's law. He wore the right clothes. He did the right things, observed the things that he was supposed to observe. He looked the part perfectly. But after Christ saved him, he reveals that "I am the chief of sinners." It's not the outside. It's the inside. It's in our inner man. It's in our inner being, right? Many churches or denominations today preach what you must do in order to be saved. Do this, do this, do that, do that. Look the part. And maybe God will accept you. There's no hope in that. That's foolishness. It's what Christ has done on the inside of us that renews us. Listen to what MacArthur says about this verse in his study Bible. He says, "Spiritual power is a mark of every Christian who submits to God's word and spirit. It is not reserved for some special class of Christian, but for all those who discipline their minds and spirits to study the word, understand it, and live by it. Although the outer physical person becomes weaker with age, the inner spiritual person should grow stronger through the Holy Spirit, who will energize, revitalize, and empower the obedient, committed Christian. It's a work in the inner man. Paul elaborates this further in the first part of verse 17. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We need strength that comes from God, with power, through the Spirit, in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That is to say, in your inner man. The word may dwell means to take up residence, inhabit. It comes from two Greek words, the word kata, down from, and oikoma, a dwelling place or habitation, right? In simpler terms, the Holy Spirit comes down from the Father to take up residence in you, in your heart. That is to say, your inner man, and it's through the faith he gives. The question is, what is in your inner man? We're talking about God's dwelling place here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, in Genesis 18, God visits Abraham into his tent. God comes to Abraham. He is dwelling with Abraham, same as we see here. He is habitating with Abraham, and it's concerning Sodom. And they have this conversation where Abraham's saying, if there's 50 found righteous, and he's reducing this number, holding God to his promise, it seems. But God dwells with Abraham, and as we turn the page into chapter 19, God does not dwell with Lot, rather he sends angels. He is pleased to dwell amongst the righteous, but in the house that is engulfed in wickedness, God would not go. But he did rescue Lot. I say that to say, is God welcome in your house? That is to say, your inner man, your heart. Is God welcome there? What does he have to compete with? Any of you ever been in a house that looked beautiful on the outside, but it was a disaster on the inside? Or perhaps you've ever went to buy a house or watch these shows where people buy houses and it's beautiful on the outside. It looks beautiful on the inside, but then when you look a little deeper, you find mold and you lift up stuff or move stuff to find structural damage. What will God find hidden in the closet of your soul? What is hiding in the closet of your soul? And I know many of us would be tempted to think that I hope so-and-so is listening right now. But I'm talking to you. It's personal. What is in the heart? What competes against God in the inner man? We must be strengthened by God with power through the Spirit in the inner man. We will never truly change on the outside unless we are changed from the inside out. It's what Paul means when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling as the word of God, as the Spirit of God in the inner man works its way to the outside of us as it manifests itself on the outside because of the work that is done on the inside. We must embrace Paul's prayer for spiritual strength. And when we must do, we must take hold of it. That's the idea around comprehending. Next, we see a prayer for comprehension. It says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The word comprehend, may have strength to comprehend. The word comprehend is the Greek word katalambano, and it's more than just what it sounds. It's more than just a knowledge or an understanding. It means to lay hold of, to comprehend, to seize, to take possession. I was thinking, when I saw this meaning, I was thinking of when Gage was born. It was late at night, and the whole family was waiting. Dusty didn't get that done fast enough, and it was late, and Gage was born, and of course she held him, and I thought, you know, before I go hold him and gawk over him, I'm just going to let the family come through, get them out of here, and we can have our time. And so they did that, and then they're gone, and it's my turn to hold my son, and they whisk him away to the NICU. And man, it was a long 2 days. 2 days later, Dusty was resting, and I said, you know, I'm going to get out of here for a little bit and go get something to eat, go to Guitar Center. And I'm sitting in Guitar Center, and my phone rings, and Dusty says, they're bringing Gage to the room right now from the NICU. And I could not get back to the hospital fast enough. And I come through the door, and I comprehended my son. I laid hold. I seized him. That's the idea. Strength to comprehend, to seize, right? To seize with all the saints. We must take hold of with the mind what is the width, the length, the height, the depth of his love. We must know his love that surpasses knowledge. How can we do something that surpasses knowledge? Know something that surpasses knowledge. The Spirit makes him known. Anybody can know about the love of God, but there's a big difference in knowing about the love of God and knowing the love of God, because knowing the love of God is experienced. Knowing his love is experiential and made known by the Spirit. And so we must lay hold of with all the saints. What is the breadth? What is the breadth? The breadth of God's love is expressed in chapter 2. He is writing to Gentiles, whom he told in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God's love is broad enough to include both Jew and Gentile. We need strength to comprehend, to take hold of the breadth of God's love that has grafted in the Gentile. We were once alienated, but by his blood we have been brought near, right? And the length, this is expressed in chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Right, as well as chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The length of God's love stretches from eternity past to eternity future. It's the length of his love that we should lay hold of. Right, and the height, chapter 2, verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The height of God's love takes us all the way to heaven, that we must lay hold of this wonderful grace and the depth of God's love. We see in chapter 2, verse 1, that says that you were spiritually dead in your sins. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has for us, right? The depth of God's love reaches to the deepest pit of sin to rescue us. That's the depth of God's love. The breadth, the length, the height, the depth. Furthermore, listen to what Paul said in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's what we must lay hold of, the love of Christ. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine? That's all I hear on the news today. Famine's coming. Or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This you must comprehend, must lay hold of in your mind. James was talking to me about this yesterday, and he said the word may in verse 18 is the word you also, right? You lay a hold. You comprehend. It's a command. We rely on God to be strengthened, and when He strengthens us with power through the Spirit in our inner man, we must then therefore lay hold of. You have strength to comprehend. How? How am I going to do that? By being rooted and grounded in love. By being rooted and grounded in love. I love this. Providentially, my son just did a project, right? What does it mean to be rooted? It means to be fixed or rendered firm. And Aiden, a couple weeks ago, it was showing me a glass of water with a celery stalk sitting in it. And the celery was about this tall. And he had put some really dark black or dark blue color of dye in the water. And so he was to observe it. And as days go by, you could begin to see the dark dye in the veins of the celery climbing up to the top. Which is interesting. Which is interesting because whatever we're planted into will be revealed through the fruit, through the vine, through whatever it is. Right? It's interesting. I was thinking of the news, because its goal is to cast fear in many occasions, right? And what you're hearing a lot of today is the coming famine. There won't be food on the shelves. Everybody's going to starve to death and die. But when you hear it, and 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 you begin to believe it, it makes its way up into your being. And then you quickly forget what God says. What Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount when He says, don't worry about these things. Do I not feed the birds of the field? And if I feed the birds of the field, I will surely feed you. Right? What we're planted in affects us. Therefore, we need to be rooted in the Word of God. Right? As we are strengthened by the Spirit through the Word of God, we must be rooted in good soil. He also uses the example, the analogy of being grounded, which is referring to a foundation. Right? A foundation. A house must have a foundation. They pour footers around where the walls will weigh down. And then they'll pour the concrete slab as a strong foundation so that the house won't shift or move or fall. Right? Jesus refers to this also in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. James read it a few weeks back. He says, starting in verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine, right? This is rooted in Christ's words, and does them, that are obedient to the word of Christ, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, a solid foundation. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. It had a firm foundation. Right? But 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, who is disobedient to the word of Christ, who does not obey the word of Christ, will be like a foolish man who builds his house on sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. We are to be rooted in the love of God, in the love of Christ. If Christ has done a work in our inner being, then let us comprehend, take hold of the love of God expressed through his breadth and length and height and width. And we're going to do so by being rooted in the Word of God and grounded in the Word of God, because we cannot be shaken when we are. Right? When we are rooted and grounded in the Word of God, we can comprehend, right? We come to know the love of God fully as we are rooted and grounded in His Word. And to be full is the final particular of this prayer, a prayer for filling. He says at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with, right? The word with is typically, or Eister, 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 however you pronounce it in Greek, is typically understood as communicating the goal to which a believer is to attain. It is that here, but it's also with is the content, right? The fullness of God. Right? What does Paul mean by the fullness of God then? Paul writes similarly in Ephesians 4, verse 13 in the next chapter when he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As we grow in sanctification, we are attaining to, pursuing God's moral excellence and more contextually, God's love. We are pursuing the love of God, right? Paul is praying that his readers would comprehend Christ's love for them and that God would fill them so that they attain his perfections, that they would attain his love as we grow into that, right? This prayer sets the stage for Paul's commands in, later in the book. Most specifically, his main command to walk in love in chapter 5, verse 2. Last, we see the purpose. The purpose. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I think this verse is taken out of context quite often. This more abundantly above all we ask or think. Most of the times I've heard this preached way back in the past, it had to do with what God will give us based upon the selfish desire of our flesh, right? Oh, he'll give us money and cars and homes and whatever else, right? But look here. According to, this is the source, this is the supply. According to the power at work within us. Right? Which is what strengthened us back in verse 16. So Paul's prayer for strength, comprehension, and filling, if it is effectual in our lives, then what does it produce? Far more abundantly than all we ask or think. I don't know how to express this in simple to understand terms, but maybe to give my own life example with the fact that Christ saved me at 15. I didn't have a clue how to play a guitar, but 4 years later, I was worshiping, leading worship in a church, and God kept me in that and used me in that capacity. 10 years ago, James and I are sitting in a Sunday school room in another church, and I don't know about him, but I never thought for a moment that we would be pastors together of a church, but look what God has done beyond what we asked or thought. And what will Christ do in this very body of believers in the future? More than I can even ask or think. because of the power that is at work within us, His church. As we are sanctified in the truth of His word, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and in love for one another, that is how the world will know we're His disciples, by our love for one another. And as we increase by His grace, He will do more than what we can even ask or think, according to the power at work within us that He richly supplies, right? What is the purpose of our justification? Your justification, your sanctification of this prayer being prayed. What is the purpose of Him doing above all we can ask or think? It's unceasing glory to God. That's the purpose. Look at verse 21. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. A declaration of praise is given in which God is ascribed glory. To give God glory is not to give something that He does not already possess, but rather it is to praise Him for who He is and for what He has done. Right? Here it is specifically said to be in the church and in Christ Jesus. And in the context of chapter 2, God's glory is identified as a multiracial community of both Jew and Gentile that expresses His manifold wisdom in chapter 3, verse 10. Also, in Christ Jesus, Christ being mentioned after referencing His church shows the close connection of the two. And we've seen in this earlier chapter that He is the cornerstone. And we are, I'm reading into it, but the bricks in the wall that He is building, right? Christ is the head of His church and we are the body. He is the groom and we are His bride. He is the head, we are the body. God's glory in Jesus Christ cannot be separated from His glory revealed in the church. If you are a member of His church, your sanctification is critical to the praise of His glory. And then we see the extent of our praise for His glory, that it is forever. He says, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In conclusion, Paul petitions the Father for our sanctification. First, by praying that we be strengthened by God's power. And we are often tempted to think that we are powerful in and of ourselves. Yet, time and time again, we're reminded in Scripture that the power to serve God and defeat sin in our lives comes only from the strength and grace that God provides. 1 Peter 4:11 says, because God is the one who strengthens us, He receives the glory. In order to resist the influence of Satan effectively, to flee from sin, to pursue the virtues of Christ, to live gospel-centered lives, and to take the good news of Jesus to the end of the earth, we must rely on God's strength and not our own, and pray accordingly. Right? Paul prays secondly that we would comprehend, to take hold of, and know the love of God, a love that cannot be measured and has no limits. Paul earlier stated that before God created the heavens and earth, that He chose us in love. Right? Even though you were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Him because of the great love with which He loved us. God's love is so amazing that it surpasses our ability to understand it fully. Yet Paul prays that we would increasingly come to understand and more fully. And God's great power ensures that His love will never fail. Last, Paul prays that we be filled with God's fullness. In the Old Testament, God's glory filled the temple. And Paul has explained already in chapter 2 that both Jew and Gentile are a holy temple in the Lord. God now resides in and with us. Therefore, he desires that we would be a holy habitation, a holy residence. So we are commanded in Ephesians 4:22 to put off our old self, right? In order to be filled with God's fullness and to experience his power and love, we must become a holy habitation for him to indwell. Two dangers that I'm concerned with. This morning as I was praying, one is that perhaps you think that because of your good works, somehow they would outweigh your bad and maybe God would accept you. And no amount of good works could ever save you. I like how Ray Comfort puts it. Trusting in your own works to save you is like jumping out of an airplane and flapping your arms to save you. You're going to die. Right? But the good news of the gospel is that there was a debt owed. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We owed a debt. The Father sent his Son Jesus to come to the earth. He lived righteously, died on a cross, was resurrected from the grave, that through faith in him, by believing in him, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he would give us his perfect righteousness that he lived and take our sin and place it upon his cross, a great exchange. And it's the only way by which man can be saved. So rather than flapping our wings and trusting in our own works to save us, trusting in Christ is like, again, as Ray says, putting on a parachute. We trust the parachute. We trust Christ, put our faith in Christ. And the other danger, I fear, is that many say they believe Christ, they've trusted in Christ, but they would go on living their lives selfishly, not in obedience to his commands. To say that we trust Christ and believe upon Christ and to walk in sin does not work hand in hand. We will sin, but progressive sanctification says that we will grow in grace, that we will slowly put off our sin and become more like Christ. We do not believe upon Christ and continue to live like the world. We're moving toward Christ and Christ's likeness. That's why he appeals to the inner man. What's going on in the inner man? And allow God, as we respond in worship to his word, to work in your inner man. Invite the Lord to uproot in your inner man the things of this world that you might comprehend, take hold of the love of God, and in response to the love he has shown, that he would change you from the inside out. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just want to join with Paul this morning and pray, Father, that you would grant us to be strengthened. Because we know we cannot muster that up. It doesn't come from us. It comes from you. Lord, strengthen us, your church, with power. Because we need power to proclaim your word boldly. And we even need more power to live it so that our lives match up. Strengthen us with power through the Holy Spirit in your word, in our inmost being. Search us. As David says, you search me. You know me fully well. You know my inmost thoughts. Before a word even comes off of my tongue, you know it all together, Lord. Search our hearts, Father. Reveal to us our sin, that we may repent, that we may turn away from those sins and think differently and live accordingly, Father. Strengthen us with power. Father, I pray that you would Help us to comprehend the fullness of your love as we meditate upon your word. And Father, I pray that we would be filled as we walk through this life, that we would increase in the knowledge of you, in the love of God, and increase in the grace of God, that we would look less like the world and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, grant us these things, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.